Please turn in Holy Scripture to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. In a few moments, I shall read verses 11 to 21, and you will need to keep your finger on the text for part of the argument as it is tight. But I would like to begin with some prefatory remarks. In Western culture, tolerance is currently being redefined. It's not that we are becoming a more tolerant society, despite our gurus. Rather, tolerance is being redefined. In the older version of tolerance, the idea was something like this. I might disagree profoundly with your argument or point of view or perspective on some matter, but I would insist on your right to articulate and defend your point of view. If I do that, I am considered, in the older view of tolerance, a tolerant person. In the new view of tolerance, however, I have no strong views, and you have no strong views. That makes us both tolerant persons. If I have strong views and articulate them, I am, by definition, intolerant. There was a large-scale study done a few years ago of American undergraduates, and they were asked which person is more tolerant, A or B. A was a person who has strong views, but who insists that those who disagree with him also have the right to articulate their views, or B, a person who has no strong views about anything. 85% said that B was the more tolerant person. Now, I don't even know what tolerance means under the new definition, because the notion of tolerance presupposes that you disagree with something before you tolerate it. How do you tolerate something that you don't disagree with? If everybody is intrinsically right, or equally right and equally wrong, how do you speak of tolerating anything? You don't tolerate what you already agree with or don't disagree with. You've got to disagree with it before you can tolerate it, do you see? And yet, under this new definition of tolerance, what really happens is that the people that have strong views, even if they insist that others are permitted, indeed encouraged, to articulate their views, they're dismissed as intolerant in person. And what this means is that, de facto, the most intolerant people in our society are precisely those who are claiming to be most tolerant, because the people of whom they are intolerant are those with strong views. Thus, the one view that you must not have is the view that you may have strong views. For that, there is no tolerance. Thus, under this new definition of tolerance, there are some very interesting wrinkles developing in our media and in our national universities and so forth. I've sometimes given a lecture in public universities and these open forums that some universities now have on the intolerance of tolerance, and I assure you it inevitably generates a great deal of discussion. Now, what has that got to do with anything? The fact of the matter is that this is part of the air that we breathe. It's part of our cultural environment. And these things inevitably affect us, whether we recognize the sources or not. So that many young people coming through the school systems and imbibing the surrounding culture from television and so on are increasingly convinced that to impose, for example, church discipline is to be intrinsically intolerant. Are there any Star Trekkies here? That's a former generation, of course. But if you look at the older generation of Star Trek, the original Star Trek with Captain Kirk, to boldly go where no one has ever gone before, despite the split infinitive. all of this was in a very modernist mode, you see, where the idea was to discover new cultures. But in the latest series, the Voyager series, every second or third program describes some incredibly different culture, maybe from our perspective, barbaric or whatever. And inevitably, the lesson that is drawn in program after program after program is, but we can't say whether it's good or bad because it's just different. You're not allowed to be in a position to say that anyone is ever wrong. Ask Paul about that. In Galatians 2.
where he's even prepared to say that Peter's wrong. You see, in a closed society, a confessional society, the old definition of tolerance meant that in the church, certain things should not be tolerated. Because under the new definition, no place is allowed for a group to claim it is right, the church that takes this stance is no longer perceived as standing for something, and thus in some sense heroic, but as merely bigoted, narrow, right-wing, antiquarian. And where is love in all of this? When a minister falls, let's say, into moral disarray of some sort, what happens? Oh, you know, there's enough of a scandal. A few people are shocked so that perhaps he might have to resign his orders temporarily or at least move to another church. How much tolerance should there be for error? When is there a public rebuke? When we talk about love and fellowship, how much of this is sort of mere sentimentalism? There is a huge swath of American culture that is deeply sentimental. And then when you engraft on top of the sentimentality postmodern views of tolerance, there are tremendous pressures inside the church not to impose church discipline. Yet the New Testament can say of Judas Iscariot that it would have been better for him never to have been born. Can't imagine saying that sort of thing publicly today without being excoriated. Or there's Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 speaking of false apostles, deceitful workmen. Or 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, the future does not look too bright for Alexander and Hymenaeus under those circumstances. Or 1 John, with its strong descriptions of those who are truly in and those who are truly out, prompting the commentator and liberal scholar C.H. Dodd to speak of John and its, quote, fierce intolerance. Now, the passage before us does not speak explicitly of Paul's love, at least not of his love for other Christians. But before I read it, I would like to remind you that this book is full of that notion. Sometimes with some form of the word love and sometimes cast in other terms. For example, 4:19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. This is not the anguish of some mere distanced professional. This is someone who cares so passionately for the Galatians that he wishes he had an email system so that he could get some instant response. He writes a letter and doesn't know how they've taken the first 3.5 chapters. Does he ratchet up the rebuke or does he now soften a bit because they've actually got it? He doesn't know. And he's in an anguish of uncertainty because he wants Christ to be formed in them. Or in chapter 5, verse 14, begin at 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. This from the Paul that rebuked Peter publicly. And then a little farther on in chapter 5, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, the first element of which is love. And this love, moreover, is born out of the self-consciousness of how much he has been loved. Hence this spectacularly glorious text, 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then mere mention of this is enough to make him add in who loved me and gave himself for me. So you must never think that an epistle like Galatians, as burning as it is with crucial doctrinal issues, is born out of anything other than a profound apostolic sense that he is loved by God, that love Christian for Christian is extraordinarily important, the mark of the fruit of the Spirit. Where then this place for public rebuke? Hear the word of the Lord. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now what I propose to do is to follow the text in 2 points and then think through its bearing on what it means to love in hard places, not least the hard place of church discipline and related matters. First, then, portrait of an apostolic rebuke, verses 11 to 14, and then second, rationale of an apostolic rebuke, verses 15 to 21, and then finally some pastoral reflections. Portrait of an apostolic rebuke. We don't have time to go through every clause here. The issues are too complex. But let me pick up what are, in my mind, the determinative features. The issue that we have to come to terms with in verses 11 to 13 is the identity of the two groups mentioned by Paul, those from James. Certain men came from James, he says in verse 12, and those whom he identifies as, at the end of the same verse, the circumcision group. Who are these two groups? Now, the latter expression, the circumcision group, the particular expression that is used in the New Testament, can refer to one of three different groups. That's part of the problem. It can refer to Judaizers within the church, that is, to genuine professors of faith, at least, who are nevertheless insisting that it is important for people to become Jews before they become Christians. Christ is a Jewish Messiah. They are within the church and accepted as such, but they're pushing in this direction all the time, whether they are truly converted and misinformed or not is another issue that I shall not push here. You find that sort of usage in Acts 11:2, Titus 1:10, and elsewhere. And in the latter passage, it's pretty clear that they are not viewed as Christians at all. Second, it does refer unambiguously, in some instances, to Jewish Christians in a non-partisan sense. That is to say, not to Judaizers, people who are constantly pushing the view that you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian in order to accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, but simply to Jewish Christians in a completely non-partisan sense, theologically speaking, as in Acts 10:45 and Colossians 4:11. And then it can also refer to Jews who are simply not Christians. They're not Christians in any sense. They don't make a pretense of following Christ, as in Romans 4:12b. So the question is, of whom was Peter afraid here? That's the charge. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Who is this circumcision group? Now, at this point, everyone makes a crucial judgment call, whether or not it's acknowledged as such. It is a judgment call. The judgment call is this. Is the group of people captured by those from James the same as the group of people captured by the circumcision group? Now, I suspect a lot of us have simply assumed that they are the same. And then the reconstruction is something like this. Peter comes to Antioch, a mixed race church, and he begins happily enough eating with both Jews and Gentiles. He's not troubled either way. After all, this is the same Peter who has had the experience of Acts 10 and 11. This takes place after that event. And he has already been given this threefold vision of the sheet with all kinds of unclean things. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. So he's got past this point in his thinking, do you see? And so he's quite prepared to eat with Jews and Gentiles. They're Christians. And then some come from James, that is from Jerusalem. They're of a more conservative stripe. They still have kosher sensitivities. So on this reconstruction then, when Christians meet together to eat, they've got to have their own separate table off in a corner somewhere and just eat kosher. And when Peter now comes in, he sees them and he sees the larger group, and it might have taken some time, but with the passage of time gradually slipped over there a little more because he was afraid, you see, of what the people back in Jerusalem would say. He was afraid of the circumcision group, namely these Jews from Jerusalem, who are Christians, but more conservative, and with some matters of conscience, sensitivity, even if he views them as weaker brothers, he's afraid of his own reputation back in Jerusalem. And so he gradually eats more with them and more with them and more with them until his example as the prince of the apostles, the primus inter pares, the first among equals, the great preacher of Pentecost, is gradually by his example swinging other Jews over in his direction, including even Barnabas. And Paul sees the devastating effect this will have on the whole church, and so he speaks up. Now, isn't that more or less the standard reconstruction? In my view, it's completely implausible. It's common enough, but I don't think it's particularly implausible. There's another reconstruction that, in my view, is far more plausible once you do not adopt the position that the expression, those from James, refers to the same people as the circumcision group. Then you have another reconstruction possible. It could be configured in several different ways, but try this. The expression, those from James, suggests, it doesn't prove, but it suggests that these people are actually carrying a message from James. It doesn't just say those from Jerusalem, but they are emissaries from James. Now, the exact message is not actually given, but one can infer some things judging by Peter's actions, and we know what was going on in Jerusalem from historical sources at about that time. At about this time, there is rising persecution in Jerusalem from Jews who can't stand the church. There is more and more concern that the church in Jerusalem is going soft on the public stances of Judaism. So there's more public oppression of Jews. And now stories start filtering back from Antioch that Peter, no less than Peter, is having table fellowship with Gentiles, for goodness sake. Did you see? This is going to have terrible effect on Jews down in Jerusalem. Soon the whole temple will be contaminated by this sort of idiocy. Thus, from James' point of view, Peter's conduct up in Antioch is having an effect of increased pressure and persecution on the church back in Jerusalem. Thus, those from James have brought a certain message from James saying, Peter, we agree on what the gospel is. That's not the issue. Just be careful. Be careful. Don't you realize that you are such a public figure that what you do in public has effects on us down here? Be careful. So when we are told at the end of the chapter at the end of the verse, rather, that Peter moved over and ate more and more with the kosher types, that it was because of his fear of the circumcision group. He was not afraid of the conservative Jews who came up from Jerusalem. He was not afraid of what Christians thought. He was afraid of the non-Jews who were persecuting Christians back in Jerusalem. He was afraid that by his conduct, he was increasing pressure. He may have thought further, look, Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. That's his problem. That's his bailiwick. I'm the apostle of the Jews. I've got certain responsibilities of my own, and if I'm not careful here, I'm going to increase the pressure on my brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. And so he starts eating more and more kosher, hoping that those stories will also filter back, maybe brought back even by those who were sent from James. No, it's all right. Peter is eating kosher. And maybe that would help the Jews back in Jerusalem. Thus, from Peter's point of view, he may even have thought that he was acting nobly and that he was acting to preserve the distinction between Peter's primary role and Paul's primary role of respective apostles to the Jews and the Gentiles. And isn't it an act of love to help those Jews back in Jerusalem who are being persecuted by the circumcision group? The trouble is, of course, that sort of argument, sooner or later, will also influence other Jews in Antioch. So the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisis, in his play acting. In his play acting in the sense that this was not his normal practice. Did you see? It's two-faced in a sense, because in order to spare the Christians from being persecuted down there, he puts on a front of kosher eating, whereas in fact he is, quite frankly, prepared to eat non-kosher. So it's play acting. And the other Jews begin to do the same thing, until even Barnabas, this man who is so flexible, this man who is so gracious, this man who is easily moved to help Gentiles and Jews alike, he is sucked into this way of looking at things as well, perhaps even in the name of compassion for those back in Jerusalem. Paul writes, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, now listen to Peter, to Paul's charge. This charge now makes eminent sense. You are a Jew. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. That is, you've developed the practice for some time of eating non-kosher. You can move in and out of those circles. Acts 10 and 11 resolved that, didn't it? If it resolved anything, it resolved that. So that he was prepared to go to the house of Cornelius. Not I, Lord. No nasty food has ever passed my lips. But before the vision was over, he was there. In fact, it was not an easy step for him. He acknowledges it. He gets to Cornelius, and he doesn't say, at last, now I'm free to preach the gospel to you. He says, well, let me tell you how I got here. And he explains how the Lord gave him this vision, and now he says, now what do you want me to do? He still doesn't know he's supposed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He has heard the Great Commission, but his own inherited kosher structures are so strongly upon him that it takes this special revelation to tear down the structures. But then once they are torn down, this Peter is quite prepared to defend it to the Jerusalem church. Hence, the whole account is repeated again in Acts chapter 11. And he repeats it, and he says, look, this is what happened. And this is perfectly in line with the scripture. And it's perfectly in line with what Jesus said, that the gospel would be preached everywhere. And besides that, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us as at the beginning. And then the whole church is satisfied. Because the whole church at this point has not thought through what that will mean when Gentiles move into Jerusalem. It's all right, they're out there. They're over there. But supposing they're in the same place. Now in Antioch, they are in the same place. Now what happens? Do you have a Jewish church and a Gentile church? Two churches? One church where, you're justified by grace through faith. Yes, Christ died for our sins. He's the Messiah. We acknowledge that. But in addition, we really should eat kosher and obey the law of Moses. And the other church where, yes, yes, Christ died for our sins, we're justified by grace through faith, and we're not under the law covenant. We're under a new covenant. Then you've got two churches. And no matter how carefully you try to define things, you are generating the impression that there are two peoples of God, an inside track group and an outside track group. And no matter how careful you are, you're going to give the impression that for at least one of those two groups, Christ is not quite sufficient. No matter how carefully you word it. Paul has penetrated all of that. So from his point of view, it was not merely a question of different pastoral styles or a slightly different call on whether or not you're serving the church in Jerusalem or the church in the larger Gentile world. He sees that the truth of the gospel is at stake. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, that's what he saw was the issue. I don't think Peter at this point saw that that was the issue. He saw it as a judgment call. Paul penetrated more deeply and saw that the truth of the gospel was at stake. And if by conforming to the truth of the gospel, it meant that Christians in Jerusalem would be persecuted, so be it. Because where the truth of the gospel is at stake, there is no place for negotiation or fudging. That's the portrait of an apostolic rebuke. Now come to the rationale of an apostolic rebuke. I'm sure you know that in the original Greek there were few marks of orthography and no system for quotations. So we don't know if what Paul said on that occasion was meant to include all of verses 15 to 21, or if verses 15 to 21 are Paul's later theological reflection on all of that. In fact, it makes no difference, because after all, no doubt Paul said more than verse 14. It's not as if he came to the end of verse 14 and everybody said, oh yeah, that makes sense, and so everything was fixed after that. Undoubtedly, it generated endless discussion and debate, and how quickly Peter and the others saw it is a matter of at least some dispute. So this is either a post-event summary of the whole thing, or it's a summary of what Paul said further on that occasion. It makes no difference. It gives the apostles theological rationale for the steps that he took, the reasons why he took the bold step of rebuking Peter in public. Now, there are a lot of tricky points in these verses, let me say, some disputed ones, and I will simply pick up the main issues as I understand them. I'm more than happy to defend them in give and take and question and answer, but I will run through it quickly so that you see the force of the argument theologically. It has some bearing on our whole subject, as you will see. We who are Jews by birth, that's clear enough, that is Jews by race, and not Gentile sinners, that is a traditional way that Jews had of referring to those who were not Jews. They were Gentiles, and by definition they were sinners because they were removed from the privilege of the law with all of its attendant blessings. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now we see that the we who are Jews by birth are not only Jews, but Christian Jews. That is to say, we who are Christian Jews and not Gentile sinners, we've already come to the understanding that at the end of the day, the law does not justify. No, that is precisely why we turned to Christ. We Jews know that the law does not justify. Rather, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So, we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is not simply a Gentile easy option. That is, we who are Jews have understood that we must put our faith in Christ to be justified. We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. The law, finally, was not given for that purpose. There is a very interesting passage in Hebrews. Now, I do not think that Hebrews was written by Paul, but there is an interesting passage in Hebrews that gives some helpful insight on this matter, in my judgment. That is to say, it views the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which at one level did deal with sin. It was the covenantally prescribed structure by which sins were handled. It nevertheless recognizes that at the end of the day, the blood of bulls and goats cannot finally deal with sin. How could it? Does the lamb that is offered in Passover, or the bull and the goat on Yom Kippur, does it actually come to the place of slaughter and say, I'll be your sacrifice? Of my own free will, I will be your sacrifice. Of course not. You take the critter and you slit its throat and there's blood and gore all over the place. In what sense, you see, is that a voluntary sacrifice from the victim who loves? In fact, in one sense, you see, the sacrifice is really being made by the person who owns the animal. It's costing them money. It's still a human sacrifice. Besides, how can the blood of bull and goats actually handle human sin? That's why instead, they could only delay the final judgment, the final contention, the final act of God, when the Lamb of God, par excellence, offers up through the eternal Spirit, out of his own whole being, his own act of will, his own profound self-sacrifice, as no lamb could ever be a self-sacrifice, his own life's blood to pay for the sins that had previously not been punished in any final sense, to use Paul's language in Romans 3, 25 and 26. Paul has understood this. All Christian Jews have understood this. The law could not finally justify us. Not finally. So we have placed our faith in Christ, we are told. If then, while we seek to be justified in Christ, verse 17, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Now that verse has been understood in many ways. I think, however, what it means is this. We are Jews, and originally we were bound up with all of the obligations of the Old Covenant, and then we made this commitment to Christ. We trusted Christ. In doing this, we are publicly declaring that we are sinners. We need Christ. But does that mean that Christ himself is promoting sin? Of course not. The sin has already been committed. Christ is addressing the sin. Christ is not promoting the sin. Moving to Christ and thus abandoning the law covenant as our basis of support is not thus multiplying sin. Absolutely not. And now, he says, in fact, it begins with a four in the original, an explanation. For now, if I rebuild what I destroyed, that is, if I go back to the law covenant and rebuild my life around the law covenant, rebuild its place in my thinking and system and living, I merely prove that I am a lawbreaker. That is, I prove that I am a lawbreaker by abandoning it in the first place when I move to Christ. No, that's not the way the law works. That's not what it did. For through the law, I died to the law. What does that mean? If I mistake not, this is somewhat analogous to Paul saying that he died to sin, but it's going a shade further. Precisely by understanding what the law was doing in its pointing to Christ, and it's confirming of guilt, and it's driving people to faith in Christ Jesus, precisely because, as he will go on to say in chapter 3, the law was the paedagogos that led us to Christ. Precisely because of all of that, when I placed faith in Christ Jesus, in fact, the law with its demands and its condemnation, the law covenant as a total demand on me, became dead to me and I to it. I am no longer under the law covenant. Now, that does not mean that there are no connections between the demands of the old covenant and the demands of the new. That's another issue, a complex, difficult issue. But Paul certainly sees himself as not being under the law covenant. That's why he can say, for example, something that sounds deeply ironic on first reading in 1 Corinthians 9, these words, 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23. He's describing what it means to be an apostle who is evangelizing both Jews and Greeks. And he does not see himself as a Jewish Christian who's got to flex a bit in order to get to the Gentiles. He sees himself in what the theologians have called the tertium quid, the third position. He sees himself as a Christian who's got to flex to reach the Gentiles and got to flex to reach the Jews. He says, in order to reach the Jews, I have to become like a Jew. To those under the law, he says, I became like one under law, though I myself am animos. He is free from law. He is apart from law. So he's got to flex. He is quite prepared to take on certain oaths and submit to the temple rites and all eat kosher food. And when he's in Jewish circles, he does that. You see, he's got to flex as a Christian to reach Jews. And he says, on the other hand, to those apart from law, to those without the law, I became as one without the law. Though I am not animos, he says. I am not without law, but I am animos Christu. I am under the law of Christ. That expression animos is found in the New Testament only here, but it is known in Jewish Greek circles of the time, and always the genitive that follows it prescribes that under which the person is bound. He is bound under Christ. He is under Christ's demands, all the constraints of the new covenant. Paul, thus, you see, sees himself not as an antinomian who has cast off all forms of demand, all forms of law. He is animos with respect to the old covenant. He is without the law. He's no longer under the law covenant. But that doesn't mean that he is completely free to do anything that he wants. Free from the law, oh happy condition, now I can sin as much as I like. That's not what he's saying. He's saying rather he is now animos Christu. He is under the law of Christ.
Now Paul says, if then you've come to this position and then you go back and rebuild the centrality of the law covenant, all you've done is proved that you broke it in the first place. You merely multiplied your sin. You haven't gained anything. Truth of the matter is that it's that very law covenant that led me, by faith in Christ, to break with it. It's dead to me, and I'm dead to it, so that I might live for God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, I know that this verse is often understood in Johannine terms. That is, it's often understood in terms of theology that you find in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, especially in the farewell discourse, you get this emphasis on the triune God living in us by the Spirit. And so sometimes this verse, very frequently, this verse is understood more or less that way. That is to say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me somehow, spatially in me. He has taken up residence in me, perhaps by his Spirit, so that I am transformed. I am dead to sin. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ has died for me, and now I live because of Christ's life pulsating within me. Without me, you can do nothing, to use the language of John's Gospel. And there is a whole emphasis on that glorious truth in Scripture. I don't want to deny it for a moment. I just doubt that it's got anything to do with this text. It doesn't fit the context very well. Part of our problem is that we have been seduced by the little words, in me. In Greek, en emoi. N plus the dative of the personal pronoun. In about one-third of its usages in the New Testament, N plus the dative of a personal pronoun, whether me or someone else, is not anything spatial at all. It's referential in some other way. Let me give you an earlier example in this book. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. Begin at verse 22. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ when he was first converted and went up to Jerusalem. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God, enemoi. Now, render that in me and see what you get. They praised God in me? Does that mean they praised the God in me? Or they were in me and praised God? No, no, no. It means they praised God with reference to me. And so we render that in smooth English. They praised God because of me. Do you see? But it is enemoi. Exactly the same expression as in 2:20 here. Try with reference to me here. 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. That is, because Christ has died for me, because he has borne my sins in his own body on the tree, to use the language of Peter himself, because he died my death, because he bore my guilt in his own body on the tree, therefore, before God, I'm dead. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified too. I have been crucified with Christ. In that sense, you see, I no longer live, but Christ lives with respect to me. Not in me. The notion is not here of union or of somehow vitalization, but it is Christ's life that is seen before God as mine, just as his death is seen before God as mine. As I have been crucified with him, I have been raised with him. Before God, you see, this whole thing stands as a package. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's Christ's life that lives with respect to me as well. And then he goes on to say, of course, that doesn't mean I'm dead in every sense. I mean, obviously, I'm here. I'm writing to you. So he goes on and says, and the life I live in the body, because after all, I'm still here. I'm still writing in the body. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, here is the most profound substitution, both of my death and of my life. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been raised with Christ, precisely because Christ died and rose for me, for my justification. His vindication before God is my vindication, because he died for me. And therefore, the life that I live, because after all, I am still alive, I live by faith in the Son of God. Thus, Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God manifested in this great redemptive act at the end of the ages. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, that is, if finally I could be righteous before God in terms of all that the law covenant provides, commands, offers in terms of its atonements and so forth, well, there was no point in Christ coming. Christ died for nothing. It was all pretty empty, stupid even. Here then is the rationale of an apostolic rebuke. Now let me offer some reflections, five of them. Number one, where the heart of the gospel is at stake, nothing else is more important. Where the heart of the gospel is at stake, nothing else is more important. Nothing. If that means that Christian Jews get persecuted in Jerusalem, it's a price you pay. If it means the society doesn't like it, tough. If it means that somebody has to be rebuked in the church, even an apostle, get on with the rebuke. That's why Paul can write what he does in the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. It's blisteringly important. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be damned. Let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. You see, this notion addresses one of the most fundamental debates in the entire history of the church. It is this. What is the church? There's a whole stream that has come down through the Roman Catholic heritage and the Eastern Orthodox heritage and through some forms of Anglicanism and elsewhere that says, in essence, that you identify the church through the descent of authority in bishops who finally track back to the apostles, according to some, to Peter himself. Thus, as early as Ignatius at the beginning of the second century, you get the saying, where the bishop is, there is the church. Now, Ignatius meant something a little different than contemporary Catholicism, but nevertheless, that was the slogan. And thus, to have a valid church, you must be in some sort of lineal descent from this structure of authority. Whereas Paul seems to say, not, listen, I'm an apostle, and whatever the apostles say, that's the truth. Swallow it. That's not what he says. What he says is, what you have received so far is the gospel. And now if anyone says that something else is the gospel, something that contradicts that first bit, whether it's Peter in chapter 2 or me in chapter 1, it doesn't matter, or an angel from heaven, it's still deceptive. It's the gospel that defines the locus of the people of God. Do you see, that is why in historic Protestantism, you do not have ecclesiology above soteriology. That's always a Catholic perspective in Western debates. But you have soteriology above ecclesiology. As soon as you have a system that tries to define who the people of God are first with respect to descended tradition or authority structures or bishops or anything else, instead of what is the gospel and how are men and women right with God, then inevitably you invert those two. And Paul will not allow the inversion. Though we or an angel from heaven preach anything other than the gospel that has already been preached to you, let him be anathema. So where the heart of the gospel is at stake, then, nothing else is more important, not even apostolic unity. Now, that's no warrant for a schismatic attitude that raises everything to the level of dispute right away. Well, we'll come to more of that in due course. But where the heart of the gospel is at stake, according to Paul, nothing is more important, not even apostolic unity. Second, on the face of it, it is essential to see that biblical truth is hierarchicalized. It is essential to see that biblical truth is hierarchicalized. By this I mean that although all that the Bible gives us is true, not all that the Bible gives us is worth dying for. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's some parts of the Bible that are unimportant and you can just sort of write them off. Moreover, what is most important may depend a bit on the interaction with culture at a particular time in light of what is being denied. But the Bible speaks, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, of those who are baptized for the dead. Is that important? Well, of course it's in the Bible. Of course it's important. There were three essays written in a quarterly in 1950-51 that surveyed, up to that time, 1951, all of the interpretations of that little expression in the history of the church. 41 of them. Because the expression is found only there. And so it's hard to interpret. I have no doubt that the Corinthians understood what Paul meant, or at least most of them did, because undoubtedly there was some communication between them at the time, and the expressions were understood. But from our distance, there are some things where we're not quite sure. If you say, well, listen, how many times does God have to say it for it to be true? The response is, God doesn't have to say it at all for it to be true. It either is true or it isn't. And all that God says is true. But God might have to say some things several times for us to understand what he means, because we're dumb and slow and morally thick and removed from the historical circumstances. Thus, historically, the church has been pretty careful, usually, not to lay down dogmatic insistence on belief in something that shows up only once or twice in Scripture. Not because it's not true, but because we may not be quite certain what it means. That's also why confessional Protestantism is highly suspicious, for example, of making, let's say, the bodily assumption of Mary a dogma that you must believe under pain of excommunication when you can't find it justified by Scripture at all. That is part of what you mean by confessing sola scriptura. What that means, then, is that biblical truth is inevitably hierarchicalized. That is, there are some things that are so bound up with the heart of the gospel that you will be prepared to sacrifice anything for them, including apostolic unity. And there are other things where Paul says, oh, one person eats this food, another person doesn't. One person regards one day above another, another person views all days the same. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. You can't imagine Paul saying, oh, one person sleeps around, another person doesn't. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. Do you see that there is a hierarchicalization that you find in Scripture and in the realm of ethics, in the realm of that which is essential to the gospel? It is endemic to Scripture, and it is important to see that. Because you find some people, not least young people, who come out of a tradition of conservatism, who then have to prove how faithful they are by being sort of sloganeeringly conservative. I'm more conservative than you are, as if everything conservative is always godly, whereas some things that are conservative are merely conservative, and they may not be particularly scriptural. Is liberal bad? Well, sometimes it is. Do you want to be thought illiberal in your giving? Do you see? Be careful of mere slogans. Go back to Scripture and see what it is you are prepared to live for, fight for, and die for. And learn when it is better to cite another passage. Love covers over a multitude of sins. When it's not the time to divide and fight, do you see? And I have met plenty of Christians on both sides of that particular divide. I remember one pastor, a Presbyterian in this case, so as it may be safely removed from the vast majority of people in this august chamber, who went to another country. He was from Britain himself, and a good and godly man, an able theologian, a good pastor, an eminently devout and knowledgeable and informed man, who went to another country, in fact, in this case, Australia. Now, Australians are an informal bunch, and this chap was from Scotland. In Scotland, the pastors wear dark suits, and the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. In Australia, Christians go to Bondi Beach. And many is the pastor who will be wearing shorts on Sunday and sandals. Well, sandals meant scandal for this particular chap. And Bondi Beach on the Sabbath was an abomination on the face of the earth. Now, whatever your view, do you see, of the relationship between Sabbath and Lord's Day, the issues are again complex. You have to decide whether you're going to divide a church on the issue. And how you go about teaching the whole counsel of God. He lasted 18 months. Moreover, in the New Testament, it is worth recognizing that the ultimate sanction, that is the sanction of excommunication, the ultimate sanction in the church, is imposed in only three arenas. Number one, where the truth of the gospel is decisively denied, especially by teachers. Number two, where there is egregious unrepented moral defection, as in the man sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. And three, persistent, unrepented, schismatic behavior. Warn a divisive person once, and then twice, and then have nothing to do with them. Which is a way of saying that there is a truth test, there is an obedience test, and there is a love test, exactly as in 1 John. Thus, I am quite prepared to discipline someone in the local church for denying the deity of Christ. I am also prepared to discipline someone in the local church where there is persistent, perennial, unrepented, schismatic behavior that is constantly dividing the church. Now, obviously, the difficulty comes when the division of the church comes over hierarchicalized truth that is confessional. That's why these issues are so complex and difficult. You are making judgment calls, whether you like it or not. But the fact that they are complex and difficult does not absolve you of the responsibility. It means that you cannot approach these matters with a sloganeering approach, but with a deep humility of mind that goes back to Scripture again and again and again. Third, the most dangerous errors in any generation are those that many Christian leaders do not see. Obviously, Peter didn't, and he wasn't stupid. The most dangerous errors in any generation are those that many Christian leaders do not see. I suspect right now that this seminary, in fact, the SBC as a whole, is not particularly in danger at the moment from classic liberalism. You fought that one. So what is it that you don't see? It is so easy, you see, to go on and on and on and on about yesterday's errors. But in my view, the dangers facing contemporary evangelicalism at large have very little to do with classic liberalism. They have much more to do with postmodern epistemology, knee-jerk conservatism, nasty, mean-spirited triumphalism, openness theology, some fundamental movements that are questioning the entire atonement of Christ. And they don't really come out of classic liberalism. They come out of other corners. That means we are to walk humbly. Most of us think we see much more than we do. We are to look around for mature Christian leaders who are not merely building their empires, but who are informed, humble, godly, and read and reread and think and rethink and learn some church history and study Scripture again and again and again. For the devil is not only a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he goes around as an angel of light, deceiving, if it is possible, the very elect. The most dangerous errors in any generation are those that many Christian leaders do not see. Fourth, in the New Testament, church discipline does not mean excommunication or nothing. You see, I suspect that when we hear terms like church discipline, what it means to us is turfing some blighter out. But in the New Testament, there is a range of things. This confrontation of people with the truth, this dealing with people, sometimes in private, sometimes in public. This is not a question of excommunicating Peter. It's a question of confronting him. And my guess is that Paul had confronted him in private before and hadn't convinced him. But because the damage is public, Paul thought that the whole thing needed to go public. So it did. It went public and became part of canon. This is increasingly hard in a postmodern society. Do you know why? We're back to the question of tolerance. We are increasingly told that the one thing you're not allowed to tell anybody is that they're wrong. In 1963, I went up to McGill University as an undergraduate to study chemistry and mathematics, and I quickly got involved with InterVarsity up in Canada. And there I learned inductive methods of Bible study amongst university students. You know how the thing worked. The leader was supposed to study the passage well and truly in advance and understand where it was going and read some commentaries and so on and prepare not only to understand the passage, but then to ask the right questions, to get the discussion, to tease out the truth for the whole group. And the idea was that the discussion was a way of teaching, not merely a way of venting. And this meant that if in the middle of this discussion, you see, Charles came up with some stupid interpretation right off the wall, the leader was supposed to say something like, "Where do you find that in the text, Charles?"
Well, I think it's sort of presupposed in verse 15b.
And Molly says, "Oh, come on, Charles, that's not there. What that means is clearly da-da-da-da." And then Sheila jumps in and Bob jumps in and together, led by the leader who knows where it's going to go and how it's going to come out, do you see? Gradually the whole group finds out what the text means and submits to it. But in most contemporary inductive Bible studies, including those in Baptist churches, it doesn't work like that anymore. It works like this. Charles comes out with some stupid interpretation right off the wall, and the leader says, "That's very interesting, Charles. Does anybody else have any insights?" And you have just lost sola scriptura. Do you see, part of church discipline is precisely the use of the Word of God wisely, confronting people in private, in Bible studies, in chapel addresses, in education, on your knees, in private, in family devotions. And then it might be ratcheted up, do you see, until you have a couple of elders descending on your door. And ultimately, the supreme sanction in the New Testament is excommunication. You must understand, then, that when we talk about church discipline, this does not mean excommunication or nothing. And finally, this a bit beyond this particular text now, but it is worth adding here as a larger perspective. Forgiveness of the fallen church leader does not necessarily mean restoration to office. Forgiveness of the fallen church leader does not necessarily mean restoration to office. Supposing a pastor is found sleeping with somebody with whom he should not be sleeping, and there is some sort of church discipline that is imposed, and then he repents and seems, in fact, to be repentant truly, should he be restored? And the voice of the contemporary church says, of course, Christianity is about forgiveness. I mean, after all, we all sin. Why should sexual sin be seen as worse sin? We're all too proud or too arrogant or too fat or too harsh, or so we slept with the wrong person. Why should that be the unforgivable sin? Of course we should restore him. Isn't that what is said? Well, I have no doubt that under repentance there should be restoration to the bosom of the church. But the question of leadership is different, precisely because the Bible lays out criteria for leadership, including credibility. Reread 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. A good reputation with those on the inside and those on the outside. If this person, for the foreseeable future, every time he says anything about sexual sin or even public disgrace or forgiveness, is quietly evoking a kind of snicker in the congregation, how is that person operating with a kind of scriptural credibility that enhances the truthfulness and reliability of the Word of God? the whole thing becomes a snicker. Now that's a huge topic on its own, but it is important to remember that forgiveness of the fallen church leader does not necessarily mean restoration to office. Now put yourself at last in Paul's place once more. Reread 4:19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Do you see? From Paul's perspective, it was precisely the love of God in Christ Jesus that gave the gospel. It was precisely the love that Paul the Apostle had for the Galatian church, knowing the importance of preserving the gospel to the Galatians themselves, that drove him to take this step against Peter. The issue is not just whether Paul loves Peter. The issue is also whether Paul loves the Galatians. And if Paul loves the Galatians and sees that the gospel itself is in jeopardy, not to exercise godly church discipline is a lack of love. It is mere sentimentality. In the name of loving Peter, you do not love the entire church. You do not love the Lord. You do not love His gospel. It is a failure of love. Let us pray. We confess with shame, Almighty God, how quickly we too are seduced by the passing fancies of our age. How easily our eyes are blinded by self-interest and self-promotion. How little we understand compared with what we ought to understand. How great are our privileges and how small our performance. Forgive our sins, we beseech you. Have mercy upon us. Create in us a clean heart. And renew us and restore us. Fill us afresh with your Spirit and grant that we may live with eternity's perspectives constantly before our eyes, confessing not only in word, but in deed, Jesus is Lord. For Jesus' sake.